Well, if you have your Bibles, if you would open with me to Isaiah chapter 8. Again, invite you to come back and join us for our evening service, 5 p.m. here in the sanctuary as we look at 2 Kings tonight, and then followed by our fellowship meal down in the fellowship hall. So come and join us for that. Isaiah chapter 8, we'll begin reading in verse 1, and we will read through the end of the chapter. Then the Lord said to me, "Take a large tablet and write on it in common characters, belonging to Maher Shalal Hashbaz, and I will get reliable witnesses, Uriah the priest, Zechariah the son of Jeberechiah, to attest for me." And I went to the prophetess, and she conceived and bore a son. And the Lord said to me, "Call his name Maher Shalal Hashbaz, for before the boy knows how to cry, my father or my mother, the wealth of Damascus and the spoil of Samaria will be carried away before the king of Assyria." The Lord spoke to me again, "Because this people has refused the waters of Shiloh that flow gently, and rejoice over Rezin and the son of Remaliah, behold, the Lord is bringing up against them the waters of the river, mighty and many, the king of Assyria in all his glory. And it will rise over all its channels and go over all its banks. It will sweep on into Judah. It will overflow and pass on, reaching even to the neck. And its outspread wings will fill the breadth of your land, O Emmanuel. Be broken, you peoples. Be shattered. Give ear, all you far countries. Strap on your armor and be shattered. Strap on your armor and be shattered. Take counsel together, but it will come to nothing. Speak a word, but it will not stand, for God is with us. For the Lord spoke thus to me with his strong hand upon me, and warned me not to walk in the way of this people, saying, 'Do not call conspiracy all that this people call conspiracy, and do not fear what they fear, nor be in dread. But the Lord of hosts, him shall you honor as holy. Let him be your fear, let him be your dread. He will become a sanctuary and a stone of offense, and a rock of stumbling to both houses of Israel, a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Many shall stumble on it. They shall fall and be broken. They shall be snared and taken. Bind up the testimony. Seal the teaching among my disciples. I will wait for the Lord who is hiding his face from the house of Jacob, and I will hope in him. Behold, I and the children whom the Lord has given me are signs and portents in Israel from the Lord of hosts who dwells on Mount Zion. And when they say to you, 'Inquire of the mediums and the necromancers who chirp and mutter,' should not a people inquire of their God? Should they inquire of the dead on behalf of the living, to the teaching and to the testimony? If they will not speak according to this word, it is because they have no dawn. They will pass through the land, greatly distressed and hungry. And when they're hungry, they will be enraged and will speak contemptuously against their king and their God and turn their faces upward. They will look to the earth, but behold, distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish, and they will be thrust into thick darkness." Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we praise you and we thank you for your word. And we pray, Lord, that as we study it this morning, that you would indeed help us to understand, to grasp what it is that you are teaching us, that we would indeed grow in our knowledge of you, but also grow in our faith in you, that it would change and transform how we act. Oh, Heavenly Father, accomplish your purposes in your word in us this morning. For it's in you we pray. Amen. Back on September 30th, 1938, British Prime Minister Neville Chamberlain arrived in London and made a famous, or rather infamous, declaration. He told a group of people gathered there that he and the leaders of the world had just achieved peace for our time. The events that Chamberlain was referring to was the signing of the Munich Declaration, the Munich Agreement. It was a treaty between Nazi Germany, Italy, France, and Great Britain, basically giving Hitler and the Nazis permission to take over a part of Czechoslovakia, a part that was known as the Sudetenland. The theory was that if Hitler was appeased, if he was given a certain portion of Czechoslovakia, he would stop invading Europe. I mean, after all, that's what he said he would do, and he seemed like a nice guy, and so they just went along with it and said, well, that's what he said he would do. He said he would stop, so surely he would stop. So the British Prime Minister returned to London, declared victory. The peace had been achieved for our time. The Nazis had been stopped. War had been avoided. Hitler instead went back to Germany, completed his plans for the invasion of the rest of Czechoslovakia, and less than a year after signing that declaration, invaded Poland, which kicked off World War II. We all know how that went. 6 years of complete terror in Europe. Thousands, hundreds of thousands killed. And really encompassing not even just Europe, but parts of Asia and Africa as well, as the Nazis swept everywhere. It appears that the time reference in peace for our time was 6 months, or a year if you want to stretch it out to Poland, depends on who you ask. They thought that they had achieved the impossible. They thought that they had achieved peace, and yet in the end it ended up as nothing less than a joke. In fact, Winston Churchill wrote in his journal, "England has had the choice between war and shame, and she chose shame, but she shall get war." And sadly, the truth of that will quickly become quite evident throughout Europe. But that's often our way. We do something, and it appears to work for a time, and so we declare victory. What we chose to do is working. Even though what we chose to do may not be the best, may actually be a horrible idea, at least it works for a little bit. Sometimes it's as comical as going to a track meet or a cross-country meet, and the gun goes off, and you see that one person take off on a three-mile run at a full sprint, and everybody kind of chuckles to themselves because we know it's not sustainable. We know that eventually they're going to fade, and yet for a time, they're winning. For a time, they're leading. And yet nobody really cares who was winning halfway through the race. What everybody cares about is what happens at the finish line. We try some new fad diet, and it works for a time. And yet we begin to realize that eating flaxseed and cottage cheese for every meal is also not sustainable. Maybe definitely not worth losing weight over. We put our money into some newly created investment fund, and for a time our money grows, and we claim success, and then it goes belly up, and we end up losing our capital. We yell, we scream, we whine at customer service, and we get our way, and so we say, well, it worked. I got what I wanted, and so from now on, that's what I'll do. I'll yell and scream at customer service, because that's how you get what you want. Even though my grandmother used to say, you'll catch more flies with honey than with vinegar. We often assume success. We often assume that what we're doing, we made the right decision because it's working. For now. For now. That's really what's going on here in Isaiah chapter 8, as Judah is contemplating the outcome of world events that are surrounding their land. Pekah, who is the son of Remaliah, he's the king of northern Israel. He is joined with Rezin, the king of Syria, and they have come and they are attacking Judah. And Ahaz, in response, has reached out to the king of Assyria. He has hired Assyria to come and attack those two lands. Isaiah the prophet, though, has been calling upon Ahaz and Judah not to trust in Assyria. Don't trust in them. It won't work. Instead, trust in the Lord God Almighty. Trust in his promises to protect and to be present with Israel. And not just the promise of presence. He's actually given a sign of that promise. Ahaz doesn't believe in God, he's not really interested in a sign, and so Isaiah gives one anyway. He gives the sign of Emmanuel. A child will be born, and before that child is very old, both of the nations that are messing with Judah will be destroyed. Which begins to take place here in chapter 8. If you look at verse 5, this people will begin to rejoice over Rezin, and begin to rejoice over the son of Remaliah. Because we know that what happened is the king of Assyria did come. He did come and he did attack the Israelites in the north. He did attack the Syrians. And since they were being attacked, they both gave up their attack of Judah and went home. And yet, that allowed the Israelites then, those in Judah, to declare success. Ahaz was able to say, my treaty worked. I wanted Assyria to come and take those two nations away, and that's exactly what happened. This was a brilliant move of foreign policy. As far as Ahaz is concerned, Judah is going to be protected by Assyria. The Assyrians are with Judah. Except therein lies the problem. Assyria is not really with Judah. What Assyria really wants is just riches and money. We read back in 2 Kings chapter 16 that Ahaz took the silver and the gold that was found in the house of the Lord and in the treasuries of the king's house, and he sent a present to the king of Assyria. And the king of Assyria listened to him. Well, no wonder he listened to him. He was paid off. He was bribed. He was given all of the riches of Judah. And all the Assyrians had to do to get those riches is attack a group of people they were already planning on attacking. Because Assyria has been plotting to take over the world. They're going to eventually conquer Israel. They're going to eventually conquer the Syrians and Damascus. And so they're being paid to do the very thing that they would have done for free. This may be one of the worst deals that Judah ever makes with any foreign nation. At no point did Ahaz ever think to himself, if the Assyrians can conquer Israel, if the Assyrians can conquer Syria, if I have the Assyrians on one side and I have the Egyptians on the other who are in league with the Assyrians and we're stuck in the middle, this is not going to work out well for Judah. He's pinned in between these two armies, and all that Ahaz has really done is delay the inevitable. I mean, think of this from the perspective of the Assyrians, from the perspective of their emperor, Tiglath-Pileser, who's the emperor at this time. He says, I'm going to take over the entire world, which includes Judah, but they're just going to give me all of their riches. I don't even have to invade them. I just have to go and take it as a willing tribute. Even though I was going to go and take it anyway, now I can spare myself a battle, and now I can spend all my time invading those other nations that I was planning on invading anyway, but now I've been paid to do it. This is really, I think, the ancient equivalent of Chamberlain's peace for our time. We appeased the Nazi giant. And you can almost picture Ahaz saying the same. We've appeased the Assyrians. Peace for our time. You can almost see him congratulating himself. Peace for our time. Although even our own President Kennedy implied in the 1960s, peace for our time is rather unfortunate if you don't live in our time. And that's what Ahaz figures out pretty quickly. Yeah, it may be peace for our time, maybe for a few months, maybe for a few years, but this is not going to end well. God had already pointed out in chapter 7, and he points out again here in chapter 8, that the peace that Ahaz thinks he has achieved is not going to last. In chapter 7, God referred to Assyria as a razor that's eventually going to shave the head and the beard of Judah. And here in chapter 8, he changes metaphors and he begins to speak of Assyria as a river. But it's a river that's not going to stay in the channels that Ahaz thinks that he's dug for it. It's going to overflow those, even in verse 8, coming up to the very neck of Jerusalem. And we know from later history that that's exactly what happens when the Assyrians come into Judah. They destroy every city in southern Israel except for Jerusalem. That's the only city they don't take. Even a city that's just a mile and a half away, Lachish, they destroy that. They come up to the very edge. They even laid siege for a time to Jerusalem. And on that day, Judah will realize they made a mistake in believing that their choice, which was temporarily successful, was the right decision. They're going to realize they made the wrong decision. It all started so well, as we do so many times in our own efforts. We start well. It looks like we made the right decision. It looks like it's being successful. But in the long term, it fails. This plan of Ahaz and the people of Judah fails. The facade of success will fail. The excitement will fade. It's sort of like that new restaurant that opens and everybody wants to try. And over time, it occurs to people, you know, the food there isn't very good. It's not an actually very good restaurant. And it quickly goes out of business. A store like the Steak and Shake that opened up on Hirschberger Road and I think was around for less than a year, and now it's a Starbucks. It started well. It was successful for a time, but long term, it failed. Even on a more personal level, we have that same approach when we approach so many areas of our lives. We think that we have found that perfect parenting technique, the ultimate way to get our children to obey. And for a time, it appears to be successful. Or we think we found the way to strengthen our marriages or to repair a broken relationship. We've found the right book. We've gone to the right conference. We've figured it out. And as we implement those things that we think we've learned, we begin to see the fruit of our labors, and we assume this proves it. This proves that we're right. Even on a church level, there are times when we think that we have found the perfect program, the perfect outreach strategy, the perfect technique, the best evangelistic approach, the correct staffing change, whatever it is, surely it will work. And for a time, it does. For a time, it does. But as with all other human efforts, long term, earthly approaches are not sufficient. As with all other human efforts, they will fail. In fact, even the last few verses of chapter 8 here, Isaiah reveals the same will happen with Judah. They will pass through the land, greatly distressed and hungry. And yet even when they're hungry, they will be enraged and will speak contemptuously against their king and God, turn their faces upward. They will look to the earth, but behold distress and darkness and the gloom of anguish. Long term, Judah's efforts will fail because their solutions were faulty. They looked for earthly solutions, earthly methods, earthly techniques. They looked for treaties. They looked for the political machine to accomplish what it was that they needed to accomplish. And they will not succeed. In the end, they're revealed to be faulty. We may think that we have found the perfect way to manipulate someone's behavior. Of course, we use different language. Manipulate just sounds bad, so we make it more noble. We've found the perfect way to adapt someone's behavior or transform their behavior. And yet, at times, we forget that ultimately it's only God who changes the heart. And if we don't have faith in Him, if we're not relying upon Him to changing the heart, our parenting techniques will not work. They will fail. God has to work in our children's hearts. Our communication with our spouses may improve because of some new communication technique. Our relationships may deepen. They may improve because of some new approach. But long term, as one Christian counselor pointed out, growing in our ability to communicate only equips us to communicate our sin more effectively, more quickly. I'll be able to hurt you more effectively because now I'm a better communicator. And so I can communicate my anger or my frustration. If there's no change of heart and I'm just relying upon a technique, ultimately it will be tainted by sin and it will fail. We can claim success because of a new program in our church. It's having the results that we want, and yet over time, programs typically lose their luster. They begin to lose their effectiveness. They become outdated, culture shift, and we have to find a new program to replace the old. Of course, none of this is to say that we shouldn't work on our communication skills. We absolutely should. Or that we shouldn't consider how we reach people for Christ and what programs to use. Technically, Sunday school is a program. Sunday schools in the United States began in about 1800s, started in the 1700s in Britain as an actual school, teaching reading, writing, and arithmetic. They began in the United States, again, to educate poor children in Sunday afternoons, and yet over the last 150 years, they have morphed into a church program that we now call Sunday school. Or Christian education. Isaiah is not suggesting here that we need to cancel our Sunday school program because we don't do programs. We don't trust in programs. That's not what he's saying. What he's saying is that we don't put our faith in a technique or in a method. We don't trust in Sunday school to transform lives. We trust in the Word of God that is studied in Sunday school to transform lives. We trust in God to change hearts. Yes, we should investigate and learn better ways to parent, better ways to communicate. We need to investigate those things, but we don't place our faith in those techniques to change our children's hearts. We don't place our faith in our ability to be better communicators, to change our relationships. I mean, even take preaching, for instance. Should a pastor take preaching classes? Should he seek to improve as a communicator? I think we would say, of course. And yet our faith can't be in the communication skills of the pastor. I had a pastor friend years ago that told me that he just assumed that church planting would be easy. He said, I'm a good preacher, I have a talented music leader, so naturally the church will grow. Except the church didn't grow, and the church closed. And of course, our immediate temptation is to place all of the blame on him. And yet if the church had grown, we probably would have given him all the credit. Of course the church grew, we'd think. He's a great preacher. But we have that reminder, we don't place our faith in the man who's in the pulpit. We don't place our faith in the person who's leading our worship. We don't place our faith in people. We place our faith in God. Are we called to be faithful communicators of the word? Absolutely. Are we called to be faithful parents? Of course. Are we called to work on our relationships and seek as a church to glorify him and reach out? Yes. But our faith ultimately has to go back to God. The first four verses of this chapter remind us that God is the one in whom we place our trust. It's God who is at work. In chapter 7, God gave the sign of Emmanuel, a child who would be born, proof, confirmation, God is with us, which is what Emmanuel means. And here in chapter 8, we see a child being born, Mahershalal Hashbaz, which literally means hurry, fast to the plunder, quickly to the spoil. And the declaration there, again, as we saw in chapter 7, here in verse 4, that as the child grows, before he grows too old, Syria and Samaria in Israel will be destroyed. God is going to accomplish his purpose. In fact, God even has Isaiah take two witnesses with him there in verse 2, Uriah and Zechariah. They're called faithful witnesses in the sense that they're reliable. They're high enough up in the political system of Judah that people will actually listen to them. But Uriah is probably the priest who is responsible for removing the altar of God back in 2 Kings chapter 16 and instead setting up a replica of the one that King Ahaz had saw in Damascus as a worship to their God. And he put that in place of the altar that was in the temple. So Uriah is reliable in the sense that Ahaz listens to Uriah, but Uriah is probably a skeptic, as is probably Zechariah. Both of these are probably witnesses who will not listen to anything that Isaiah says. And so here, basically, Isaiah is taking these two people and saying, look, here is proof. I am writing it on a tablet so that you will know this is going to take place. And you two skeptics, you're going to be my witnesses that God keeps his word. God is foretelling what takes place. And when it takes place, you will know that God's the one who's in control. Not Assyria, not Egypt, no political alliance that you could possibly make. It's God who is in control. You will see the name of this child. You hear the promise, and as that child is born, you will witness the omniscient power of God. God is in control. Not the wisdom of Ahab, but God and God alone will be responsible for what takes place. Yes, Israel and Syria, those who are messing with Judah, they're going to be stopped. They're even going to be stopped by the Assyrians. But it's not because of Judah. It's not because of Ahab. It's because of God who sent the Assyrians. God is the one who is responsible. It's not because of what you did, King Ahaz. It's not because of what you did, Judah. It's because of God and God alone. Yet God even admits there in verse 6, he admits why Judah is tempted to doubt. He says that God is like a gentle stream, the stream of Shiloh. That's probably the stream that's referenced elsewhere as Siloam, without the H. The stream that Hezekiah will eventually make an aqueduct for that flows under the temple, under the walls of Jerusalem and into the city. In fact, you can still go and see it if you want to take a tour. Not now, but normally you can go and take a tour of that and actually see that tunnel that Hezekiah commissioned. It's that stream, but it's not a rushing river. It's just a little stream that runs through it. And the temptation of Israel is to look at that little stream and say, that stream could never do anything for us. We need the mighty rushing river of Assyria. And yet appearances are deceiving. God is not weak. And yet that is the same temptation I think that you and I struggle with. On the surface, our methods, our techniques, our approaches, our earthly approaches, they seem like they would be much more effective. That's why we use them. That's why we rely upon them. They just seem, just on a common sense, logical point of view, they seem as though they would make sense. Whereas God's means, on the other hand, prayer and reading of the Word of God and baptism and the Lord's Supper and the fellowship of the saints, it doesn't seem like it would be that effective to solve the problems that we are facing. In fact, I was even listening to a sermon by John Piper earlier this week, and John said that he actually had somebody come up to him and say, you know, Pastor Piper, you actually preach as though you believe that your words do something. That you actually believe that the Word of God is going to accomplish something. Piper looked at him and said, well, yeah, absolutely. That's the very basis of our faith. And yet, when we have relationship stress, when there are issues that are going on in people's hearts, when we have political chaos and wars around the world and upheavals here in the United States, words just don't seem to be enough. Words just seem ineffective. We begin to doubt. Prayer seems like it would be ineffective. You mean that the solution to the world's problems is for me to just utter words into the air in faith that God actually hears and is actually going to do something? That I just have to trust that the God that I can't see, that he's with us. Just like that gentle stream of Shiloh, we look at the means of God's grace and we wonder, how can this do anything? I mean, there is a certain foolishness even to the Lord's Supper here. Eat this piece of bread, drink this cup of grape juice, and God will sustain you and strengthen you and sanctify you. There's a part of that that just seems absolutely ridiculous. How is this really going to change my heart? How is this really going to change my soul? I read these words. How is this going to change anything? How can praying for my relationships make a difference? How can reading scripture to my children change their hearts? It'll never work, we say. And so we put our faith elsewhere in what we think is a rushing stream. And yet what Isaiah has been trying to get across in the sign of Emmanuel is that God is with us. He is with us. He is at work. Trust him. God is with us. Even verses 9 and 10 here. God is with us. The plans and purposes of the enemy will not stand. But God's plans and purposes will. He will accomplish his plans and purposes. The Lord of hosts, says Isaiah in verse 13. The Lord of hosts, him you shall honor as holy. Him you should trust. Not the necromancers, not the conspiracy theories of the day. Don't fear what the people fear. Instead, trust in the Lord. And yet this chapter closes really with a warning that when we will not trust, when we will not put our faith in God and instead put our faith in the wrong place, God doesn't just simply shrug his shoulders and say, well, I tried. I tried to be with them. I tried to be Emmanuel. Oh, well. No, Isaiah warns instead of a sanctuary and instead of a comfort, instead of God being with us as that encouragement, there in verse 14 and following, God becomes a stone of offense. He becomes a rock of stumbling to both houses of Israel, a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and they will stumble on it, and they will fall, they will be broken, they will be snared, and they will be taken. God actually foretells not only will they be caught up by Assyria, but that he is actually going to actively oppose them and the rest of Israel, not as a comfort. It's actually going to be a stumbling block to them. Isaiah himself has made the wise choice then, avoiding that warning. There in verse 17, after having declared that this teaching is sealed, probably not so much in the sense of being hidden from anybody as much as it is confirmed among Israel's disciples, since they would often bind up the scrolls and then actually seal it to affirm its authenticity that it was actually going to take place. Isaiah says, well, I'm going to wait for the Lord. I'm going to hope in him. Sort of like what Joshua said, for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord. Isaiah kind of has one of those Joshua sort of moments there as he says, I and my sons, we're going to follow after God. We're going to continue to worship him. We've actually already met two of Isaiah's sons, potentially. Back in chapter 7, we heard that Isaiah had a son whose name meant a remnant will return. And then here in chapter 8, it's actually possible that this son is also a son of Isaiah, that this Maharshalal Hashbaz, born to him by the prophetess. That phrase there in verse 3, I went to the prophetess, literally I approached or I drew near to the prophetess, elsewhere in the Old Testament is used somewhat as a euphemism. And so it's possible that Isaiah himself is the one who conceived this child. The mention of the young woman or the virgin back in chapter 7 in Hebrew doesn't literally require an actual virgin. It can simply mean young woman. It does mean virgin because we see Matthew taking advantage of that in the gospel and explaining how Jesus is born in fulfillment of this. But it's also possible here in chapter 8 that Isaiah is somewhat ambiguous about who the father is, somewhat foreshadowing Jesus. Since even there were questions about whether or not Joseph was his father. Isaiah here has kind of left himself out of the process to allow for that later connection, that later accordance with the prophecies of Jesus in the book of Matthew. But even here, it's possible that these sons that he's referring to that are signs might be both these that we've met in chapter 7 and chapter 8, that he's the father of each of them. He's basically saying, my children are proof. The names that they bear are signs not only of my faith, but they're also supposed to be indications to you. These are the children that were promised. God said there would be a child, and before that child is old enough to choose the right and reject the wrong, these two nations are going to be destroyed. Before he's old enough to refer to father and mother, these two nations are going to be destroyed, not because of Ahaz, but because I, the Lord, have predicted this, because I'm the Lord, I'm the one who's going to do this. This child here is evidence of that. Will you trust in him? And really, the rest of the passage points then to the foolishness of rejecting that faith and placing that faith in something else, running to those necromancers and mediums, inquiring of the dead on behalf of the living. And yet it's really no less foolish than anything that we trust in here on earth. Because anything that we trust upon, rather than trusting in God to be in control, is as foolish as asking a necromancer for what's going to happen in the future, consulting a medium. I think there's a part of us when we see those astrology commercials or sometimes fortune tellers where they flash the 800 number, call here and hear your fortune, we kind of snicker at those. And yet in some ways, we do the very same thing. We just don't go something as foolish as that. We use our foolishness in other things, typically trusting in our own wisdom, our own techniques, our own methods. Isaiah is pointing out anything that is not trusting in God, it's going to fail. Our faith must go upon him. Otherwise, the one that we have rejected will actually crush us. The overwhelming point that Isaiah is making here is that refusing to trust in the sovereignty of God is foolish. Putting our faith in anything else and convincing ourselves we made a good decision is foolish, even if it works for a time. That is most obvious, is it not, when it comes to Jesus Christ, when it comes to Emmanuel, because Jesus is really the ultimate dividing line in terms of faith. For many in Israel, as the Apostle Paul points out in Romans chapter 9, Christ was very literally a stumbling block. He was a rock of offense, and not just among the Jews, but even today. Christ in the gospel continues to be a stumbling block. The foolishness of the gospel is just too much. You mean I have to admit that there is absolutely nothing that I can do to please God? That all of the good things that I think I've done don't actually please him and don't make up for all of my sin? I have to admit that I'm a spiritual failure and that I stand condemned, and then I have to trust in another to take my place? I have to trust that God became a baby and grew up to become a man, to be crucified on the cross for me as a perfect sacrifice, having never sinned, having never done anything to displease God, and having fully completed and fully fulfilled the law, and that he stood condemned in my place. I have to cry out to him in faith to take my place and to die for me, to die the death that I deserve. There's nothing I can do except believe, and even the faith that I believe with is a gift of God. It sounds so un-American. It sounds, as Paul says, it sounds un-Greek. It sounds un-Jewish. It doesn't make logical sense. It sounds so defeatist to admit that I can't do it, and yet that's the gospel. And on the one hand, those are the very words of salvation for those of us who believe, because we know we can't do it. And yet the glorious news of the gospel is that Christ has done it for me. And I am trusting in him, in his righteousness, his death. And yet for others, Christ is indeed a stumbling block. The foolishness of the gospel breaks them. They are broken by Emmanuel, God with us, because they refuse to trust in him. And there are times that even when we trust in Christ Jesus for the forgiveness of sins, there is still that spirit in us that wants to do it ourselves, that wants, like Ahaz, to trust our methods, to trust our way of doing it, at times that even wants to claim success because it seems to be working. And yet Isaiah reminds us, he warns us, that when we trust ourselves, not only will we fail, but we'll be broken in that failure. There are many times where we're willing to trust in Jesus Christ as our Savior, but we struggle to give him lordship of our lives. We struggle to trust in his methods, to trust in his means of grace. For us, many times, that's a struggle. But that is the ultimate question that Isaiah is presenting before us this morning. Do we trust the God who is with us? Do we trust Emmanuel? Do we trust him to do what he has promised? And do we trust him to do it the way that he is going to do it, according to the means that he has chosen to use? Or are we going to struggle and fight to be lords of our own lives and struggle to do it our way? I hope that we will learn from the lesson of Ahaz and Judah here in chapter 8, as they are eventually overwhelmed by Assyria, that they will find that the one that they trusted in has let them down, that they foolishly trusted, and that we will give up as well the many places that we ourselves have foolishly trusted in our own methods rather than trusting in God, so that instead of being broken by him, we will believe and be built upon him, that we might trust in him for salvation, trust in him for the forgiveness of sins, but that we would also not look for success in our own methods, our own ways, but his ways alone. May our faith be in Emmanuel for our salvation, for our spiritual growth, for control over our lives. May he be our only hope, our only reliance. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we praise you and we thank you for your control. And we confess, Heavenly Father, that many times we don't want to submit to your control. So many times we want to rely upon ourselves. And so we pray, Heavenly Father, not only that you would forgive us, but also that you would indeed cause us to trust you. Call us to yourself, that we might indeed rely upon you, upon your ways, your methods, upon you alone for salvation. For it's in you we pray. Amen. Well, as we prepare to take the Lord's Supper, let's stand together and sing our preparation hymn, number 378. And as we're singing, if Joe and Jim would come forward to serve the Lord's Supper. Communion reading comes from 1 Corinthians chapter 11. For I received from the Lord what I also deliver to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, also, he took the cup after the supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That's why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined, so that we might not be condemned along with the world. There are portions of this Lord's Supper that actually make a lot of sense. We have the symbolic nature of this Lord's Supper, as we have the bread that reminds us that Christ is the bread of life. We're reminded that as the bread is broken, his body was broken on the cross. We have the cup of juice, the color even of blood to some degree, that reminds us of that fruit of the vine that represents blood so often, both in the Old Testament and in the New, reminding us that the blood of Christ was shed on the cross. And so from a symbolic nature, we get this. The bread, the juice, they remain bread and juice. They don't somehow magically transform into something else. And yet there is something spiritual about this Lord's Supper. There is a sealing function of this Lord's Supper as it seals to us the promises of God. That as we eat this bread and drink this cup in faith, we are being fed on Jesus Christ. We are being fed on all the spiritual benefits of the cross. We're being fed on the body of Christ, even as Jesus described it in John 6, unless you eat my body and drink my blood, you have no part in me. We're communing with Christ, fellowshipping with him, being fed by him and by his grace. And so again, even as we just talked in Isaiah 8, there is a mystery to this Lord's Supper, that as I eat this Lord's Supper in faith, I'm fed spiritually. Enough so of a spiritual presence that Paul said, if you don't take this Lord's Supper correctly, it actually hurts you. At least in his day, it was actually killing people because of your communing with God. You're communing with Jesus Christ, spiritually caught up, as it were, into the heavenlies to feast before God as a foreshadowing of that great marriage supper of the Lamb when we will feast in his presence. And so we're warned here by the Apostle Paul to make sure that as we come to this Lord's Supper, we come as those who are actually in fellowship with Jesus Christ. Those who have confessed their sins before a holy God, have cried out to him for forgiveness through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, are trusting in the fact that they are covered in the blood of Christ and in the righteousness of Christ to come to God. This is not Westminster's table. This is not the PCA's table. This is the Lord's table. And as the Lord himself who has said, it is for those who are in fellowship with him. And so if you're with us this morning and you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you're a member in good standing of a gospel-proclaiming church, you've not been warned by your elders to stay away for a time from this Lord's Supper, then I invite you to come and participate with us as fellow members of Jesus Christ as we come and participate in this Lord's Supper. And yet we're also encouraged by Paul as we discern the body and blood of the Lord to remember what it is that we're doing and to remember our reliance. We're not coming even in reliance upon our act of eating and our act of drinking. We're coming in dependence upon the God who promises that he will feed us, upon the Christ who promises to be that bread of life, that spiritual bread and that spiritual drink, that promises to sustain us and to strengthen us, promises to sanctify us. We're coming in faith in him. All of this is intended to point us to Christ and to what Christ is doing. Even as Christ feeds us, as we read our Bibles, we're being reminded as we actually physically eat that Christ does the same through this means of grace. And so I encourage you to come. Come as needy persons. Come as people who are dependent upon him. Come as people who are reliant upon his grace to accomplish his purposes in us. Scripture tells us that Christ took the bread and broke it and gave it to his disciples. I break it this morning as his servant, but let's pray and ask that he would indeed bless it for us this morning. Oh, Heavenly Father, we praise you and we thank you that you have given us this means of grace, as simple as it is, and yet a stumbling block in so many ways. The foolishness, it seems, of eating bread and drinking juice, and yet you have promised us that if we do this in remembrance of you, that you will indeed commune with us, and that you will feed us, that you will pour out your grace upon us. And so we pray, Heavenly Father, that as we do that this morning, that as we eat this bread and as we drink this cup, as we believe and trust in you, that you would indeed feed us, that you would indeed strengthen us, give us the grace that we so desperately need to live for you. Oh, Heavenly Father, use this means of grace to accomplish your purposes in us as you continue your process of salvation, delivering us from sin's power and sin's presence,
even as you have delivered us from sin's punishment. O Heavenly Father, glorify yourself in and through us through this means of grace. For it's in you we pray. Amen. It is our tradition here at Westminster to wait until everybody has been served. And then once everybody has received a piece of bread, then we will partake together. Christ said, "This is my body broken for you. Eat this in remembrance of me." Scripture tells us that after the supper, Christ took the cup and gave that also to his disciples, saying, "This cup is the cup of the new covenant in my blood. Drink this in remembrance of me." Christ said, "This is the cup of my blood, poured out for the forgiveness of sins. Drink, all of you." Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we praise you and thank you again for stooping to our weakness and allowing us to see a picture of what it is that you are doing for us, what it is that you have done for us, both in sacrificing Christ, but also in continuing to feed us. Oh, Heavenly Father, give us faith in your promises, that we would trust that you are indeed with us, and that you are indeed accomplishing your will and your purposes in us through your means of grace. For it's in you we pray. Amen.